Let's pray. King Jesus, we're here to worship you this morning. We ask that you would fill this place with your presence. Make yourself known to us. We desire to see you to be lifted up, to be magnified in our presence. Lord, we want you to work powerfully in our hearts and in our lives. And so we look to you in faith, trusting that you know the needs of your people, and that because you are good, because you so steadfast love and kindness and faithfulness to the objects of your affection, that you are ready to meet every need that we have, Lord. And the need that we have that exceeds all other needs is to know you and to know the love of the Father. And we're so thankful that you have shown this to us. You have shown us the Father. You have shown us the Father's love, specifically through the laying down of your life at the cross, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be washed clean, so that we could have our minds renewed, so that we could be healed, and so that we could come to you in prayer and in praise and to enjoy your presence and the presence of our God and Father. And we ask this morning that as we seek to have a genuine encounter with you through your word, that that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that we might see, that we might be receptive for your word, and that we might be transformed into the image of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Good morning. I'm going to be reading out of Genesis chapter 12 and then also Genesis chapter 17 this morning. But before we read our text this morning, I want to tell you a little story about myself. So the first time that I ever drove a car, I drove one of my good friend's mom's car into the ditch. We were 12, maybe 13 years old, and we borrowed her car without her knowing. Mom and Dad had gone to sleep for the night, and so it was me and three of my friends, and we thought, hey, let's go for a joyride. Now, we're 12, 13 years old. None of us have driver's licenses. So we begin by putting the car in neutral, slowly pushing it out of the driveway, because we don't want to crank it up in the driveway, because she's going to hear that. So we push it out of the driveway and into the street. And then we crank it once we get it onto the road. And my friend's driving, and he's actually doing a pretty good job. And, you know, we think we're cool. You know, we're going for a joyride. And mom's car, it's probably, you know, 2 o'clock at night, driving down some old dirt country roads, not bothering anybody. And then I said, you know what? I want to drive too. And so my friends are like, do you know how to drive, Heath? And of course, you know, I'm like, man, I've been driving since I was 2 years old. Of course, yeah, I know how to drive. Yeah, I know how to drive. I'd never drove a day in my life. Never been behind the wheel of anything, not even a go-kart, let alone a car before. But I convinced them that I know how to drive. And so I get behind the wheel of my friend's mom's car. And next thing you know, I'm doing, you know, 75, 80 miles an hour down an old dirt road. And I think it was an 85 Impala. Next thing you know, we're in the ditch. Well, Heath, I thought you knew how to drive. Obviously, you don't know how to drive. Well, I'm sorry, y'all. I was lying. No, I don't know how to drive. But you know, here we are, we're in the ditch, and it's not like we can, I mean, it's not like we can call a tow truck company. I mean, we're 12, 13 years old. We don't have driver's licenses. Certainly don't have the money to pay a tow truck. Nobody has cell phones back then. It's not like we can call one of our friends to come get his truck and to pull us out, because again, we're 12, 13 years old. None of our friends have vehicles or drive. And so we're like, man, what are we going to do? So we get in the ditch, and next thing you know, I mean, it's like we're pushing as hard as we can to try to get the car out of the ditch, and, you know, the wheels just spinning. And so, you know, we're thinking, oh, man, we're going to be in huge trouble, because the only other option that we have is we're going to have to walk all the way back to my friend's mom's house and then let her know that, hey, we stole your car, and by the way, it's in the ditch. I mean, that's not a conversation that you want to have. Thankfully, we were able to engineer a little bit, and we, you know, put a 2x4. There was only one tire that was in the ditch, and so we were able to put a 2x4 underneath that one tire that was in the ditch, and with a little bit of ingenuity and then a lot of pushing as hard as we could, we were able to get that car out of the ditch and then back onto the road and safely in her driveway where it should have been. But look, and you kids probably don't know this, but those older cars, those things were a lot heavier than the cars are these days. An 85 Chevy Impala, Terrence, you probably know what I'm talking about. Those cars were like tanks. They were heavy. not like the cars today. But had that car been just a little bit heavier, or had there been one more tire in the ditch, we would have not been able to get out. And, you know, we would have been in even bigger trouble. But thankfully, even though, you know, we got ourselves into trouble, we were able to get ourselves out of trouble. Now, I tell you this story because I want for us to read our passages for this morning in light of all that has preceded and that has been recorded for us in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. So, in summary, God has created the invisible heavens and the visible earth as two distinct realms over which he is to rule as king. Now, mankind was created as a lesser king to rule over God's earthly kingdom, to rule over God's earthly kingdom in his name. Now, faithfully carrying out that task, ruling over God's earthly kingdom in God's name, fulfilling this divine commission, it will result in man advancing from his estate of innocency to a more perfect estate. He will advance. He will be promoted to eternal life and into the unmediated presence of God, where the psalmist tells us that in the presence of God, there is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Had Adam and Eve been faithful to their commission, then this would have been the promotion that they would have received, the unmediated presence of God. Of course, we know that this is not what happened. Mankind disobeyed and rebelled against God, and has gone off the path of success that God set before him. And unlike my friends and I, who got into a little bit of trouble but were able to get ourselves out of that trouble, mankind is not able to get himself out of the mess that he has created for himself. In order to get back on the pathway to eternal life and blessing is going to require the grace of God. It's going to require the special grace of God. You see, God's special grace, or his saving grace, differs from his common grace. God's common grace, it preserves the goodness of creation despite sin. So when we see the birds making their nest and bees making honey and even unbelieving moms loving their children, what we see is God's common grace at work. God is preserving some goodness within creation despite mankind's sin. But here's the thing about common grace. It sustains the world in which we live. It even preserves some aspects of the originally created goodness in God's world. Yet it doesn't put us back on the pathway to eternal life and blessing. It sustains the status quo, but it doesn't bring us to creation's ultimate end, which is to be in the unmediated presence of God, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. For this, we need special grace. We need God's saving grace. You see, saving grace or special grace, it fully restores the original goodness of God's creation. Remember Genesis chapter 1? 6 times it is good, 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 very good. This is how God describes his creation. But we know that sin, it tears a fabric. I mean, it tears a hole in the fabric of God's good creation. It's like having a shirt that it's a good shirt, but it has a gaping hole in it. In fact, this morning as I was getting dressed, I put a sweater over this shirt. It was another sweater. And as I was leaving the house, I realized that there were 2 big gaping holes in the sweater. And I even asked Melissa, I said, "You think I could get away with wearing this sweater?" And because the sweater that I put on, it was maroon, and the shirt underneath is blue, you just saw like a big blue spot in my shirt, right? Well, you saw this shirt. You did through the sweater. But this is what sin does in God's good creation. It's like it tears a hole in the fabric of God's good creation. Common grace sustains some aspects of the goodness of God's creation, but it doesn't fully restore the goodness of God's creation. Saving grace, it restores the goodness of God's creation, and it brings creation to its consummate end, which is perfection. The restoration of creation, the restoration and the perfection of creation, which we often refer to as new creation, it will require the creative wisdom and power of God that was at work in the original creation. Saving grace, special grace, the new creation will require God. It's a work of God. And yet, God remains determined to work through people, and hence his call to Abraham. And so now I turn your attention to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 3 verses out of Genesis 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, Genesis 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who was born in your house and he who was bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is God's word. So, if you remember last week, we left off with Adam and Eve being exiled from the Garden of Eden. And they're looking back toward the Garden of Eden from which they are exiled. And it's a very, very sad scene because the Garden of Eden, where they were once, you know, enjoying the fruits of God's creation and enjoying God's creation, this is the place to which they belong. This is where they came from. And yet, where they will not be able to re-enter, but yet long to be able to re-enter. And now, what we see, or what we hear in Genesis chapter, well, let me back up, because if you remember, in Genesis chapter 3, we hear God giving this promise to Adam and Eve that through the seed of the woman that he will crush the head of the serpent, that he will gain victory over the evil one on behalf of humanity. And Adam and Eve and their descendants will be the beneficiaries of this seed head crushing man who we know as Jesus Christ. But last week, I told you that what we had in Genesis chapter 3 was the gospel in an embryonic form. And I think that was the word that I used, was an embryonic form. It means that, you know, we have the gospel there in a very seed-like form. But it's a seed that has not budded yet. And it's a plant that has not fully flowered. It's a promise, but it's a promise in an embryonic form. What we have beginning with God's call of Abraham is a fuller development of the gospel that was preached in Genesis chapter 3. God is advancing his program of restoration. He gives the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden. And now what we find with the call of Abraham is God is now beginning to advance that program of restoration. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about God's promise to restore creation. I want to talk to you about his power to fulfill that promise and his prioritization of a faithful reception of that promise. So God's promise to restore, God's power to fulfill in God's prioritization of faith. So God's promise to restore. God's restorative program, it begins with his election and his promise to Abraham. God, he freely chooses Abraham. Here's what we need to understand about Abraham, is that Abraham, he was not seeking after God. God did not choose Abraham. Abraham chose God. We learn later on in the scriptures, Joshua tells us that Abraham was an idolater. Just like his fathers and his ancestors before him, Abraham was an idolater. He worshiped idols. It's not like Abraham was seeking after God, because he wasn't. God sought Abraham and he chose Abraham. And we see God's election of Abraham, we see it contrasted with the builders at the Tower of Babel. You see, what they were doing at Babel was they were seeking to build a city where they believed that if they were to build a city and build this Tower of Babel, which is actually, it's a ziggurat, it's like a temple complex. And the idea is that what they're going to do is they think that, you know what, human beings were created by the gods to feed the gods, because the gods can't feed themselves, or they're too lazy to do it. And so they created human beings to feed the gods. And therefore, what we're going to do is we're going to create this temple complex where we're going to establish this symbiotic relationship with God, where we're going to feed God, and then he's going to come down and he's going to bless us. And we're going to reestablish this sort of symbiotic relationship with God, where we provide for the needs of God or the gods. And the gods will restore the blessing to mankind. And we see that God totally rejects that project. Totally rejects it. And instead, he chooses this man, Abraham. You see, God must initiate the project. Restoration is a project that is not initiated by man, but is initiated by God. As the psalmist tells us, that unless the Lord builds, the builders build in vain. Any attempt by mankind to reestablish our relationship with God that is not first initiated by God is a failed project. So, what is it that God promises to restore to Abraham? He calls Abraham out of the land of idolatry amongst his idolatrous relatives. And calls Abraham to himself, and he promises what? He promises blessing to Abraham. God promises to restore blessing to Abraham. I will bless you, and then through you, I will bless the families of the earth. You see, God's blessing, it gives humanity, it gives us purpose and meaning and everything that we need in order to fulfill our God-given purpose and to enjoy life. This is what the blessing of God is. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God blessed Adam and Eve, and Genesis says that he blessed them, and then he commanded them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So he gives them a life of purpose and of meaning. He gives them this divine commission. And then he says, every tree in the garden, it's for you. Everything in this creation, this good creation, is all for you. They have everything that they need. And they have a purpose to their lives that is given to them directly by God. This is what it means to have God's blessing. But we recognize that God's blessing is forfeited on account of sin. This is what Adam and Eve forfeited whenever they rebelled against God, whenever they disobeyed God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They forfeited God's blessing. They're exiled from the garden where there is an abundance of provision. But God, he calls Abraham out of his idolatry, and then he promises him. He says that, you know, I'm going to bless you. And then through you, the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Do you see how God, through his special grace, through his saving grace, he is beginning to restore blessing to humanity. And thereby, through his blessing to humanity, the goodness of his creation. This is what salvation is. It is a restoration project. And Abraham is going to be both a beneficiary and a channel of God's blessing. Abraham is going to be, he's like a distributary channel of God's blessing. I don't know if you know what a distributary channel is, but the Atchafalaya River is a distributary channel, right? So the Atchafalaya River, it is fed by the mighty Mississippi River. And so water from the mighty Mississippi River flows into the Atchafalaya River. And then that water then flows into the basin, and it gives life to all of the plants and the animals in the Atchafalaya Basin. Abraham is a distributary channel. The blessing of God flows from God to Abraham, and then through Abraham into the lives of the families of the earth. So Abraham both receives the blessing of God himself personally and enjoys it himself. But then he's not like a stagnant body of water, right? It flows through him and into the lives of other people. God's promise to restore mankind's blessing, is rooted in his eternal commitment to creation. We need to remember that creation is God's kingdom. God created the invisible heavens and the visible earth as two distinct realms over which he is king. But creation is God's kingdom. It's created for his good pleasure. And God even calls forth praise from creation. We read in Psalm 148, God is calling forth praise from all of creation. Animate, inanimate, all of creation, God calls forth praise from creation. And what we see in texts like this is that creation exists for the glory of God. It exists to praise God. And mankind was appointed by God to be ruler and steward of his good creation. This is the purpose for which God created mankind. He creates the earth as the visible realm over which he is the ultimate king, but he creates mankind as lesser kings in his image and gives us charge over creation. And we know that God will continue to sustain creation despite sin. In fact, this is the promise that is given to Noah after the flood. And this is the basis of the Noahic covenant. God, he promises to never again destroy the earth by a flood. He promises to sustain creation as he goes about doing his salvific work. Every time that we see a rainbow in the sky, we are reminded of God's covenant that he made with Noah and that he made with every living creature, and not just mankind. This is a covenant that God made with all of creation. He says, I make this covenant with you, and I make it with every living creature. Never again will I destroy the earth by a flood because of man's sin. He will sustain creation. Why? Because God is committed to his creation. He is committed to his own glory, and therefore he is committed to the creation that he created for the sake of his own glory. And even though God has put mankind in charge of his creation, his commitment creation is not dependent upon mankind's performance. God is committed to working through people who are made in his image, but God is not dependent upon mankind's performance in order for him to remain committed to his creation. He'll work through us. He's committed to doing that, to working through us, but he is not dependent upon us in any way. And in fact, we see this with the call of Abraham, because the commands that God gives to both Adam and Noah, be fruitful and multiply, he gives that command to both. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth becomes a promise to Abraham. So this command that God gives to Abraham, to Adam and to Noah, becomes a promise to Abraham. I will make you to be fruitful. And this is how we see that God's saving grace is special grace. This is, you know, something that only God and God alone can do, is at work in this covenant that he's making with Abraham. It reminds me of Augustine's prayer. He said, "Lord, command what you will what you command." Yes, God, command whatever it is that you will of your people, but don't command it if you're not going to do it through us. Will what you command. Now, God's promise to Abraham, it's a unilateral promise to restore blessing to him and through him to sinful humanity. But here's the thing about promises. Promises are only as reliable as the promisor, right? A promise is only as good, it's only as reliable as the promisor. So, all right, if I were to tell all of you right now, hey, got good news for you. Everyone who is here next Sunday on time is here for worship and in your seats by 11 o'clock, I'm going to write you a check for $1 million. Every one of you, personally, you all get a check from me for $1 million. We'd have everybody be on time then, huh? Well, here's the thing. I can make that promise to you all day long, but what you're going to be disappointed whenever you bring that check to the bank, right? Because I don't have $1 million, and I certainly don't have, you know, $25-30 million. So the promise is really no good, because me, the promisor, is not capable of, you know, truly fulfilling that promise. But if Elon Musk were to stand up here and to say, hey, everybody who's here next Sunday on time, I'm writing you a check for $1 million. Guess what? If he intended to do that, if he really wanted to do that, he would be able to do it without any problem. He could easily write us all a check for $1 million. So if Elon Musk ever comes up behind this pulpit and says, hey, I'm writing $1 million checks for anybody who's at the English worship service at 11 o'clock next Sunday, then, you know, you should be here. I encourage you strongly to be here. But you see the difference, because he has the power to fulfill his promise. Well, God also has the power to fulfill every promise that he made. And God is present in power to fulfill his promised restoration. And I really want to stress that God is present in power. He's present in power to fulfill his promises. God is actively at work in the world fulfilling the promises that he has made. God is not like some CEO who sits on, you know, who's on the 10th floor in the executive suite, totally aloof and divorced from the work that's being done on the ground. No, God actually has his apron on, he has his tool belt on, and he is actively and providentially working to effect every promise that he has made. He is not just powerful, but he is present in power. His power matters because he is presently and actively and powerfully working to accomplish the salvation of his people. And this is the significance of the name El Shaddai. In my Bible, the name is translated as God Almighty, but in the Hebrew, the name is El Shaddai. And the name means overcomer, overpower. And we need to recognize, so whenever God gives his name to someone, whenever God says, this is my name, and he tells Abraham, this is my name, El Shaddai, God Almighty, God is revealing something about himself. And it's revelatory. And we need to remember that God has already made all of these promises to Abraham. He's going to have children. He's going to have multiple children. He and Sarah. And this is seemingly impossible because of the nature of the situation. Abraham is 99 years old. I think Sarah is 75 at this point. So, you know, nature is working against them. But God, who is El Shaddai, is able to overpower. He's able to overcome nature. So anything that seems like an obstacle from our perspective is not really an obstacle for God. It's just a perceived obstacle. It's a perceived difficulty, but it's not a real difficulty for El Shaddai. God is the one who determines man's destiny. He changes Abraham's name from Abram, which means exalted father. This is the name that Abraham's father gave to him. Abram, exalted father. But then God changes his name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. God is, what he's doing is he's declaring his promises over Abraham. By changing his name, what he's doing is he is declaring his promises to Abraham. And then every time Abraham tells somebody his name, his new name, Abraham, which means father of a multitude, it's like he's going to be declaring God's promises over himself. And the people who repeat Abraham's name to him, they're going to be declaring God's promises over him as well. And God is also, by changing Abraham's name, he's covenantally bonding himself with Abraham. Look, the reason why a bride takes her husband's name, her husband's last name, the reason why a bride takes her husband's last name is because the marriage is a covenantal bond. There's a covenantal union that takes place between the bride and her husband. I realize that it's not like this in all cultures. But most people in America, they don't even really realize the significance of why the bride takes her husband's name. But there is a religious significance to it. And the significance is that they're saying that, hey, we are now covenantally bound to one another. And so her name changes from her father's last name to her husband's last name because she is saying, I'm leaving the authority and the protection of my father, and I'm coming underneath the authority and the protection of my husband. And so I'm leaving and cleaving to my husband in this covenantal union. Well, God does the same thing with Abraham. He changes Abraham's name. And even does the same thing for Sarah as well. He changes her name from Sarai to Sarah. And there's the significance is that they're coming into this covenantal union with God. God is saying, I'm attaching myself to you, and you are attached to me. We are now bound to one another by covenant. But, you know, God gives us visible signs to reassure us of his promises. We talked about the rainbow already. And that's what the rainbow is. God says that I will put my bow in the sky. And it will reassure you of my covenantal promise that I will never again destroy the earth by flood. So whenever we see the rainbow in the sky, what we are seeing is a sign of the promise. It's a visible sign. We also see that God, he physically appears to Abraham. The text in Genesis 17 tells us that he appeared to Abraham. But we know that God is an invisible spirit. God doesn't have any kind of bodily form. And yet, what we see is that he appears visibly to Abraham. And what he's doing is he's reassuring Abraham of the promises that he has given him. You see, God has given Abraham all of these promises, and yet he hasn't fulfilled any of the promises. And so Abraham is living in this reality gap, the tension between God's promises and the fulfillment of those promises. And so what God is doing is he's accommodating the weakness of Abraham's faith. Because he, like every one of us, has doubts and has insecurities and has to, you know, work these things out as he's wrestling in his relationship with God and as he's working out all of his doubts and his insecurities. And God is revealing himself to Abraham in a tangible, visible way, and he's giving Abraham a reassurance in order to accommodate the weakness of his faith. And you know, God does the same thing for us whenever we gather together for worship through both baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is what the sacraments are. They are tokens of the promises of God. Every sacrament is associated with a covenant, okay? And the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are tokens of the promises of God that he gives us through Jesus Christ in the new covenant. And so Jesus is sacramentally present to his church whenever we hear the word of God preached, and whenever we see and experience the sacraments in the water and in the bread and in the wine, or in our case, in the grape juice. Christ is sacramentally present to us. It's a reassurance of the promises that are spoken in the gospel. It's a tangible way of us being reassured of the promises that we receive in the gospel. So God's powerful presence, it assures Abraham of his promise to restore. Now, lastly, I want to talk to you about God's prioritization of faith. You see, God's unilateral promise to restore mankind's blessing, it doesn't exclude the need for faithful obedience. We need to remember that. God, he makes these wonderful promises to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. He makes these wonderful promises to us through Jesus Christ in the new covenant. But God's promise to us does not exclude the need for faithful obedience. God, he sovereignly establishes every covenant, right? You'll never find a covenant in the Bible where God approaches someone, whether it be Abraham or whether it be the children of Israel or David or whoever it might be. You'll never find God saying, hey, I was thinking about making a covenant with you guys. You think you'd be interested in that? Let's covenant together. I think it would be a good idea. You'll benefit greatly from this covenant. Are you interested? You'll never find a covenant like that in the Bible. It is always God just sovereignly establishing the covenant. I'm going to make my covenant with you. That's it. He just declares he's going to do it, and he does it. But that doesn't mean that the enjoyment of the covenantal blessings that come through that covenant, that they don't require faithful obedience, because they do. The enjoyment of God's covenantal blessings require faithful obedience. And we already know that Abraham, that he has faith in God. In fact, he is declared righteous on account of his faith. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we're told that God, he came to Abraham and he made a promise to him that he was going to give him a multitude of descendants. Actually, he tells Abraham, he says, look at the stars in the sky. If you can count those stars, then you can count your descendants. And then he says, all of this land, the land of Canaan, I'm going to give it to those descendants. He makes this promise to Abraham, and yet Abraham doesn't have any children, and he doesn't own not a inch of dirt in the land of Canaan. There's been no fulfillment of those promises, and yet the scriptures tell us that Abraham believed God and that God accounted it to him as righteous. God declared him to be righteous on account of his faith. So Abraham has already demonstrated that he has faith in God. And now God comes to him in Genesis chapter 17, and he gives him this covenant of circumcision. And circumcision has a twofold significance. One, Romans, Paul in Romans, he tells us that it is a sign of the seal of the righteousness that Abraham has by faith. So think of this. A seal is God's approval. Okay, so in ancient times, a king would have a ring that was unique to the king, right? And if he wanted to authorize or put his seal of authority on a document, what they would do is they would pour hot wax over that piece of parchment, and then the king would take his signet ring, right? And then he would press it into that wax, and that would be his seal of approval over that document. That means that document has now, it bears the authority of the king. Well, Paul in Romans, he tells us that circumcision is a sign of the seal of the righteousness that Abraham has by faith. What am I getting at? God is telling Abraham that through circumcision, he's saying, I approve of your faith. Your faith, believing me despite the circumstances, despite the fact that there is no evidence of the promises having been fulfilled, you believing me, taking God's word by faith, meets God's approval. And God declares him righteous on account of this. But circumcision also, it is also Abraham's commitment to continue to walk by faith before God. That's why God says, walk before me and be blameless. So circumcision both is a sign of God's approval of Abraham's faith, and it's also Abraham's commitment to continue to walk by faith in the presence of God. God's promise and his power to fulfill personally, to restore your wrecked life or any damage that you've caused, is always received and it's lived out by faith. So what we need to recognize is that, you know, whenever we find ourselves in a ditch and I realize that some of you young people haven't lived enough yet to really experience the ditch. Trust me, if you make it to age 30, you will at some point, you will find, older people, please give me an amen here. If you live to the age of 30, you will find yourself in a ditch at some point, in a ditch that you cannot get out of. But when you find yourself in a ditch. Put your faith in God to restore you, to bring you out of that ditch, and to put you back on the pathway that leads to eternal life and blessing. And God will restore you by His own power. You know, this is the relationship that we have with God, and every blessing that we enjoy from the hands of God comes to us by faith. And the path to full restoration, and that's what salvation is. It is full restoration. It is the restoration and the perfection of God's creation. And it comes to us by grace through faith. It is always by grace through faith. It is the grace of God that is received and that is appropriated by faith. And so I encourage you this morning to put your trust and your faith in God to restore you in every way. And the promise that we have through Jesus is that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, will be rescued, will be restored. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are not presently on the pathway to restoration and life and blessing. And I would encourage you to hear the voice of the Spirit and respond to whatever God may be doing in your heart right now. And receive that promise by faith. And then come and speak with me or, you know, with another believer, any other believer, about what God is doing in your heart. And let us pray with you and confirm what God is doing in your heart and in your life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your common grace. We're thankful that you are maintaining aspects of the goodness of your creation despite sin. But Lord, we're even more grateful for your saving grace, for the restoration project that you have begun and that you are presently fulfilling through the work of the new covenant, through the present ministry of the Spirit, through your church, Lord, through the preaching of the gospel, the fellowship of the saints. We're thankful for these things, Lord, and we're thankful that you did not leave us in the ditch. You didn't abandon us, but you came, and through Jesus and through His cross, you're pulling us out of the ditch and putting us back on the road, on the pathway to eternal life and blessing and the fullness of restoration and back into paradise, into Eden, from which our original parents were exiled. And we look forward to that day where we will once again be in your unmediated presence, and we will enjoy the fullness of knowing you and the power of your resurrection and the delights that come from being with you in paradise. And we're so grateful to you for being a loving Father. We entrust ourselves to you, and we know that all good things come from your hand. And so we look to you, and we receive these things by faith. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.